I also invite you to open God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Today's sermon text is Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 24. And I invite you to stand with me once again in honor of the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, good morning, Jubilee. All right. See, I thought if I flipped it and I do it like in a really drab, lame way, then you would be a little more spirited, and you were, so we'll do that next time. Well, recently, the president did a flyover of Florida to see the devastation there, and what's interesting is for him to understand the context, for him to be able to walk through the streets of the hurricane-devastated areas, he had to have a flyover in order to give him a context of what was really happening on the ground. So what we are going to do is take a brief flyover of the book of Ephesians. So if you have your bookmark, please bring it out. And if not, you could look up here at a slide. All right, you'll remember there's been really six major themes that we have focused on when we look through the book of Ephesians. The first is triune accomplishment. This is a Trinitarian work of salvation that culminates in the praise of God's glorious grace. Now open your Bibles to Ephesians 1. We're just going to go through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. We see this triune accomplishment. Here, Paul praises God for his sovereign grace in salvation, in which every person of the Trinity is decisively acting for our salvation. So in those first opening verses, we see triune accomplishment. Another key theme in the book of Ephesians is union with Christ. So much of Paul's theology, so much of his understanding of the Christian life hangs on the doctrine of our union with Christ, which means, amazingly, that we are united to our conquering King forever, and we can now enjoy the plunder with him because he conquered. So look at chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. In this prayer of thanksgiving and intercession, Paul prays for the Ephesians to have a life-changing awareness of all that they now have in Christ as he reigns over all. And what's amazing is we have so much in union with Christ that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to even begin to scratch the surface. That's remarkable. And then you go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In God's amazing grace, love, mercy, and kindness, God has given the Ephesians spiritual life in Christ. Their spiritual deadness has been conquered by Christ, and now they are alive in his kingdom forever in Jesus Christ. So our salvation is one of being dead completely spiritually, and before we ever did one thing, God united us to Christ when he died and when he raised. And so our union with Christ is crucial. Another theme we see in the book of Ephesians is the mystery of reconciliation, the mystery of reconciliation, which says we are one new people created in Christ. So in the Old Testament, it was the Jews who were the people of God. And the mystery is that in the New Testament, it was revealed to Paul that from the very beginning, God was planning to make a people out of all nations, all people, all ethnicities in Christ. And so now we are one body in the Lord. We see that in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It says the Ephesians were once alienated from God and his people, but now Christ has reconciled them to God and to one another. He is their father, and they are now siblings forever. And that's true of us as well. And then you go on to chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And Paul explains how God appointed Paul to be the special missionary who explains this mystery to the nations. So now that's where we're at. We are one new people in Christ gathered together. And that should form our identity. And then we go to verses 14 through 21. Again, there's so much to see in being made one. There's so many implications that we have because we're one people that Paul has to stop teaching and he prays again. And he prays that we would so know the love of Christ that we'd have a supernatural understanding of what that love is, that we would love one another rightly. And so Paul's praying for the doctrine he's taught. And then we have y'allness theology, our fourth theme in the book of Ephesians. We have y'allness theology, which means when God saved us, he didn't just save me, he saved us. And when God is saving us, when he's sanctifying us in the Christian life, he's not just sanctifying Phil and me separately. He's doing it to us together. And so we need one another as we become more conformed into the image of Jesus. And that's why, if you look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, Paul exhorts the Ephesian church to maintain unity, to see their gifts, and to grow in their spiritual maturity together. So this salvation, which is only of God, which he did in Christ, is now to be lived out together. Together in y'allness theology. All right, and the final one is we are now called to live in response with a spirit-empowered walk. A spirit-empowered walk. In light of the gospel, we walk by the power of the Spirit in union with one another. The good news is that when we see all these exhortations of the book of Ephesians and think, there is no way, how can I do that? We're not supposed to do it on our own. God has given us his sovereign Holy Spirit to enable us to walk in a manner worthy of him. And that's where we're at now in this text. In Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, we are seeing that believers are called to live out their new identity in Christ with a lifestyle that's different from the world and different from their pre-Christian path. And today we'll be looking at putting on the new clothes of Christ. So let me pray one more time and then we'll dive in. Father, we need your help. We want to plead with you that you give us understanding. Lord, that each of us would walk away this morning having met with you, not just hearing about you, but encountering you in this text. Would you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit? Amen. First thing I want us to think about is how clothes, our clothes, can be very tied to our identity. Our clothes can be very tied to our identity. And we'll be looking at why Paul so often uses the imagery of clothing. Throughout Scripture, in almost every epistle that Paul writes, he talks about taking something off and putting it on. So there's something about clothing that Paul loves in explaining the Christian life. So let's explore that a little bit. Why would that be? Well, it's tied to the two questions that Pastor John asked last week. The two questions he asked are, who are you and whose are you? Who are you and whose are you? These are questions of identity. These are questions of identity. From the very beginning of this book, Paul has been laboring to help us find our identity in Christ and what he's done. That's the beginning of living a Christian life rightly, is understanding who you are in Christ and in what he has already done. And that's why I think Paul is using the imagery of clothing. Think about it. Why does a policeman put on a uniform? Well, it shows everyone else something about his identity, right? It shows who he or she belongs to, the police department. Or there are different schools that have dress codes and uniforms. If you go to Hope Academy, you wear a uniform. Well, why is that? Well, some of the schools I read about say students actually perform better when they wear a uniform. It takes away distraction. It helps them to mentally prepare for what they're going to do. And so what we wear says a lot about who we are, and it also reminds us what we're about. On Friday, I had the joy of going to see Oliver Twist. Some of the Thorn youth were in it. Daisy and Lulu were in it, and it was a great experience. I had never heard or read the story Oliver Twist. But now I know it. Now I'm an expert because I've seen this play. But one of the things that struck me is how clothing played a role in the story. So you had Oliver Twist. He had this orphan who was wearing basically rags throughout the whole play, throughout the whole story. And then he finds out that his grandfather is the same wealthy man who had brought him into his home. And so you know what? At that point, Oliver got brand new clothes. And when he took off those old orphan clothes, he was so happy. Was he just happy because, well, I never liked the look of those clothes, they're a little bit raggedy? No, it's because those clothes represented his life. They represented where he was before, whose he was before. And when he put on these new clothes, this new suit that he was so proud of, it wasn't just because he looked swag. It was because he knew his identity had changed. He was a new young man. And that's what this text is getting at. You do not belong to the world anymore. You are not in the grip of Satan anymore. God is your father. Christ is your brother. You have been saved and united to him. So put on clothing that represents that identity. That's why Paul is using the imagery of clothing. In fact, early Christians, after they were baptized, were always given a new set of clothes. They were always given a new set of clothes to represent this identity change. Some of you, like me, may be into the Jordan brand. Probably a lot of you are not really that much into the Jordan brand. But when I grew up and I was a boy, I would love to get new pairs of Jordans. And at that point, the song was, "Like Mike, if I could be like Mike." So all it was to be like Mike. Then buy his shoes. Well, now, you know what the branding is for Jordan? I am Jordan. There's an identity shift. It's not just, I want to be like Mike now. Now it's, I am Jordan. And I looked at the Nike website last night, and it says, literally, join the family of Jordan. I am not Michael. I am Jordan. You see how even advertising tries to tease out of our heart that natural desire to be identified with something and then to express that identity? We all operate that way. And what Paul is saying is, no, we are not Jordan. We are Christ's. We are in Christ. We have joined that family. And now we have the joy of representing, of showing that to the world. So Paul uses the imagery of clothing because he so wants us to base our life on our new identity in Christ and what he has done. Easy enough to say, really hard to do, isn't it? When's the last time you came into church thinking more about what other people are thinking about you than what God is thinking about you? When's the last time at work you wanted that promotion or you wanted to work really hard because you could be seen a certain way, not so that Christ can be seen a certain way? This is something deeply, deeply difficult, but we have the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given us. Another thing to note in this text is our deeds show our spiritual identity. It's our deeds that show our spiritual identity. Just like clothes, physical clothes can show our physical identity, it's our deeds, our actions that can show our identity spiritually. So this is why Paul tells us to put off our old deeds of unrighteousness. Because that's not who we are anymore. Remember, John enumerated these for us last week. Look at the text. What are some of these? Some of these old ways of thinking that belong to who we used to be. Futility of thinking. Darkness in understanding. Alienated from the life of God. Ignorant, hard, and callous in our hearts. Giving in to sensuality and greedy for lust. Those are like the tattered old orphan clothes that we need to put off. When we begin to put those things back on again, we've forgotten whose we are. It'd be like showing up to your wedding after having swept a bunch of chimneys. You're black from top to bottom. You're in the grubbiest clothes imaginable. And then you show up to your wedding in that. Would that be embarrassing? It would be. Well, that same type of revulsion and embarrassment should happen in our hearts when we misrepresent Christ. When we wear deeds that don't represent who we actually belong to. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, when our family, when our spouse, when our neighbors, when our coworkers see us, what do they see? What conclusions can they draw about our identity from the way we live? It should be as plain as the clothes on our back. Now, it's really interesting, isn't it, that Paul doesn't just tell us to take off our old clothes, does he? He doesn't tell us just to be naked. Just get rid of these old deeds. However, sometimes that's how we treat the Christian life. It's not a religion of actively pursuing Jesus and showing him off to the world. It's more of a, well, if I don't do this, if I make sure I don't look at porn, if I don't chew out my wife, if I stop being anxious, I'm fine. I'm good. But that's not what Paul's calling us to. We are called not only to put off what we used to wear, but we are called to put on a whole supernatural life that's rooted in the identity of Christ. We are called to put on new glorious clothes so that when people see you, they see that something is supernaturally different about you. The way you live is going to draw them into your life and say, what's different? What makes you tick? So we've seen that our deeds show our spiritual identity. Now, before you know what kind of clothes you need to put on, you need to identify what school you go to, right? I went to Waukegan High School, which meant I could wear basically whatever I wanted. Now, if I went to Hope Academy, that would be different. Russ would probably kick me out of the school. He probably wouldn't do that. But he would say, Toph, you need to wear your uniform. So let's look here and see what type of school are we in, and then we can determine what kind of clothes we need to put on. Look at verses 20 and 21. So we've talked about all the things we need to put off, and that's what John emphasized last week. And then in the transition, Paul says this, but that is not the way you learned Christ. What an interesting way to talk about knowing Christ. That's not the way you learned about Jesus. It says that's not the way you learned Christ. Our subject is not just a topic, an intellectual topic. Our subject is a person. Christianity is about knowing a living person, Jesus Christ. It's not about knowing a set of doctrine. It's about knowing a person. Listen to what one commentator says. The phrase to learn a person appears nowhere else in the Bible and to date has not been traced anywhere else in pre-biblical Greek documents. So this is the first time any author has ever said, learn a person. It's always learn about. I can learn about Dave O'Neill, or I can learn Dave O'Neill. And if I learn Dave O'Neill, it means there's a relationship there. There's something deeper than me just reading a book about Dave O'Neill. I know him. That's what's happening here. That's what type of school we're in. We are in the school of knowing Christ. You have learned Christ. This is relational language. Therefore, our education, our school, is not only about formal education where we take in facts, but it's a transformational education. You cannot know Jesus and not be changed. That's impossible. You can know about Jesus and remain the same. That's easy. But you cannot know Christ and remain the same. So this is a transformational education. Therefore, our school uniform, the dress, the clothes we need to put on, is true righteousness and holiness. There are the clothes God calls us to put on every day. True righteousness and holiness. That's the way we represent Christ. That's what shows the world what type of school we belong to. It's what shows that we actually have a relationship with the living Christ and that we are united with him and that he's living supernaturally through our lives. And we need to think about that. When we wake up in the morning, are we more concerned about how we're going to appear to other people and how we're going to look to other people? Or are we more concerned about putting on true righteousness and holiness? The Bible says that's the focus. That's what we need to be so concerned about. My little girls, even now, it's crazy. One's 3, one's 5. They already are always thinking about if they look pretty or not. Constance is always coming up to me after she gets dressed, and she never matches at all. And she says, "Daddy, how do I look?" And she's starting to kind of do this. And I don't know where she got that. In fact, I took a picture of her recently, and she didn't even want to look at the camera because that, you know, that's not cool. She kind of looked off like this and wanted me to take a picture. I thought, my goodness, I'm going to have to deal with this a long time if it's already 3 years old. But all of us are wired, whether you're male or female, to think so much about the external. And we have to reprogram our minds daily to say, no, it's not ultimately about that. Yes, you look really pretty, but what really matters is, are you putting on true righteousness and holiness? Now, you can know what type of school you're going to, what type of clothes to be putting on, and yet still not do it. And this is where we get to the section about renewed minds. Look at verse 22 through 23. Renewed minds. Recently, I went to a gathering of people, and I did not think through in my mind how I should dress beforehand. I should have known, but I came in shorts. And when I got there, everybody was in suits. And I was hoping people wouldn't notice. But one of the first people I talked to said, "Oh, you're in shorts." So something should have happened in my mind beforehand to know that, okay, it's this type of occasion, I probably shouldn't wear shorts. So even though we know that we are in the school of Christ, even though we know that that means putting on true righteousness and holiness, we still need to have something significant happen to our minds so we know how we should act. And this is in verse 22 and 23. It says, "We're to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds." We need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. The reality is, we still have so much of our old man within us that a lot of the thoughts that we have on a daily basis are coming from that old nature. And that's why we're so often exhorted to obey God in the use of our mind, because it's our mind that determines how we live. And so Paul says here to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. In fact, this is so important that Paul says renewing your mind is the very fountain of all true gospel change. Listen to Romans 12:2. It says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." So all true gospel change flows out of having a renewed mind in Christ. And you can see that even in our text. Look at all the comparisons between our old way of thinking and our new way of thinking. Whereas we used to have futile minds, now we're learning Christ. Whereas we used to have darkened understanding, now we're learning about Christ as we're in relationship with him. And finally, we move from ignorance to the truth being in Christ. So we're renewing our minds. But what really stuck out to me is it doesn't just say, be renewed in your minds. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, what does that mean? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I think it means that it's the Holy Spirit who has to do the renewing. It's not specifically saying that in this text, but it is saying that mind renewal is something spiritual, not just cognitive. Being renewed in the spirit of our minds doesn't mean we just change information. It means that something deeply spiritual is happening in our minds, in our hearts. And who is it? Who is it that works in the realm of our spirit? It's the Holy Spirit. Listen to Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Look back at Ephesians 1:17 and you'll see the same connection between the Holy Spirit and our spirit. Turn back to Ephesians 1:17. It says, May God grant you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart and hearts enlightened. Some translation say, may God give you a spirit of revelation. So not the Holy Spirit, but just a new spirit. And you see this all over Scripture, where the Holy Spirit and his work is always tightly connected with our spirit and what's happening in our inner man. And so when Paul's talking about being renewed in the spirit of our minds, he's trying to say something deeply internal is happening, and that deep internal work has to happen by the Holy Spirit. So it isn't just reading your Bible. It's reading your Bible and the Holy Spirit coming supernaturally and taking that truth and forming your mind to think like Christ. So that when you go through your day with all its complexities, you don't have a list of rules saying, discipline her that way, don't do that, I should take this job and not that. We don't get lists, but what we do get is renewed minds that are formed by the power of the Holy Spirit as we meditate on God's word. Psalm 1 says that we are called to meditate on the word of God day and night. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit comes and begins to shape the way we think, the way we feel, the way we behave. And that's the power of the Christian life. It's not a list of rules of do's and don'ts. It's a renewed mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it also changes our desires. Look at verse 22. It says we're to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So in our old life, we're always duped by our sinful desires. They would say, hey, this will make you happy. Okay, I'll do it. And then on the other side of it, we're miserable. Well, now through a renewed mind, through the Holy Spirit taking the word of God and reshaping your mind, you're not duped anymore. When the promises of sin come at you, oh, let's just be lazy today. You'll be happier if you just kind of give in to your flesh. Now with a renewed mind, we see right through that. We're like, no way. So not only do our minds change, but our desires change as well. All right, well, let's now turn to the clothes that we are to put on, putting on our new clothes. Let's look at verse 24. So we know what type of school we're in. We're learning Christ. We know we have to put on a certain type of thinking cap. Do you ever have teachers say that? All right, let's put on your thinking caps. Well, Paul has just said, our thinking cap is a renewed mind changed by the Holy Spirit supernaturally through the Word. Now, what is it that we're going to be actively putting on? Look at verse 24. It says we're to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's our outfit right there. It's created by God. It's a new self. And it's created to look like Christ. That's our outfit. That's the outfit God cares about. That's the outfit God wants you dressed in every day. To put on your new self. Created to look like God. How does it do that? In true righteousness and holiness. In true righteousness and holiness. This harkens back to chapter 2, verse 15, where, remember, Paul says that one new man was created. Jew and Gentile were created in Christ, a new creation. That's what God has done in each one of us. We are a part of the new creation. Believers are created anew in Christ. We already saw that in Ephesians 2. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So we are created. And we live the life of the age to come. This is remarkable. If you think about Christian eschatology, you could try to think of my pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill, all these. But the important thing to know in Scripture is the reality is that there is a future age of perfection that God has already accomplished. It's just not fully realized yet. And Jesus is living in that perfect age to come. But that age to come is starting to flow back into this old age. We are in an old age and a new age at the same time, which is why you have some desires that want to do this, and it's sin, and some desires want to please God, because we're between two ages. So we are now part of the new creation. God has already begun the work of the perfect heavens and earth in you at your conversion. And so what Paul is saying is, live your new life. Live the life of the age to come. Elsewhere, Paul tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 13, 14, he says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. For as many as you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." So we are called now to live what we already are, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be made anew in the image of Christ, which has already been done. So a few implications. Here's a few implications for our life in closing. First is, what we put on is not a sham righteousness. What we put on is not a sham of righteousness. It's not mere external conformity. It's authentic righteousness given by God. How can I say that? It's because it's God who created this outfit, right? It's him who created our new clothes in true righteousness and holiness. That's why I think Paul is saying here that we are to put on true righteousness and holiness. It really is flowing from Christ. So, believer, don't be discouraged that you can never accurately show Christ to the world. That's minimizing what the power of the Holy Spirit can do in your life. God has given us the power to display true righteousness and holiness. No matter if we're taking care of our baby, no matter if we're at the job and trying to live in integrity, he has given you a new nature and a spirit to live in true righteousness and holiness. Some of you might be into soccer. I'm not. But I had to work really hard at this point not to come up with a baseball illustration. So, for those of you who like soccer, this is out of love, all right? This took a lot of work. Cristiano Ronaldo apparently is one of the best soccer players. And maybe I didn't even say his name right. But apparently he's really good looking as well. That's what I read about him. And recently, his hometown came up with a statue of him and put it in the airport. And everyone was so excited. It was to honor Cristiano Ronaldo. Well, the problem is when they unveiled it, it kind of looked like Cristiano Ronaldo, but maybe after he had gained 300 pounds. And his face was so contorted, it looked like Picasso. And no one liked it. Not even Ronaldo. And it got to the point where there were different organizations that paid the artist to do it again and said, we'll pay you again, just do something else. And finally, they got it right, apparently. Well, the reality is that God, believer, God has already started the perfect, authentic image of Jesus in you. So you are able to authentically and accurately represent Christ, your Lord. And he does it because it's his work. It's his work in you, creating this image of him. And the Holy Spirit empowers you to do it. So Satan will come and say, you can't change. You can't show Jesus to people. You're so far from him. Where this text is saying, no, God's already started that work in you. Remember, God's the artist here. He's the one shaping and forming Christ in you. And he's never a bad artist. He's never a bad artist. He always knows what he's doing. So when you look at your life and you say, I do not look like Christ like I want to, just remember that it's Christ, it's God working that image in you. Another thing, another implication we see in this text is becoming more like Jesus is 100% God's work and 100% our responsibility to live out. Now that is really hard to understand, isn't it? At JYC on Wednesday night, we were talking about the hypostatic union, but I didn't use that word, which basically means God or Jesus is 100% God, 100% man at the same time. And I asked the kids, how can that be possible? And not one of them had an answer. And the reality is none of us have an answer. There's mystery. And we see that here. At one level, it's God who completely recreates us. Remember, it says we're to put on our new creation. God's already decisively done the work. And yet, at the same time, we are called as believers to put it on. So it's 100% God, it's 100% our responsibility to live this out, and that should keep us from both laziness and despair. All we're doing is living out the work that God is already doing us in us. We're living out the work and the identity change that he's already accomplished in Christ. That makes it completely different. That means I'm not changing myself to be accepted by God. Rather, I'm living out what he has already done. This is a quote from Jonathan Edwards talking about this struggle between what's God do and what do we do. He says, in efficacious grace or in saving grace, we're not merely passive, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest. But God does it all, and we do it all. God produces all, and we act all. For that is what he produces, our own acts. God is the only proper author and fountain. We only are the proper actors. We are in different respects, wholly passive and wholly active. So there's a tension that we need to fight to maintain when we read the scripture. Because it's easy to read portions of scripture like this or Ephesians and say, hey, it's God who does it all. I was dead. I can't do anything. And then reading the Bible, praying, fellowship is kind of like a cherry on the top. We don't really have to do it. God's doing it. Or the other extreme is saying, man, look at all these exhortations in Ephesians. I gotta apply. I gotta put on Christ. Man, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I gotta keep putting on Christ to make sure I am. And that's coming out of a despair. That's coming out of a misunderstanding of this tension. Piper says it like this. He says, God's work in us does not eliminate our work. It enables it. We work because he is the one at work in us. Therefore, the fight for joy is possible because God is fighting for us and through us. All our efforts are owing to his deeper work in and through our willing. Another place we can see this is in Colossians 3:9, a parallel text. Says, don't lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, what's different between that text and what our text here in Ephesians? They're both talking about putting on the new self. They're both talking about having been recreated by God. What's the difference? Colossians says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the Creator. Our text says, and put on the new self, already having been created after the likeness of God. So there we see the already not yet. God has already done this, and yet we're still supposed to do it. What's happening here is we're living out a reality that has already decisively happened. So when we are called to put on the Lord Jesus, we're living out of a reality that has already decisively happened. This is what John Stott says. He says, it's because we have already put off our old nature in that decisive act of repentance called conversion that we can logically be commanded to put away all those practices which belong to that old, rejected life. In other words, in living the Christian life, do it out of a deep confidence that God has already done the decisive work. And you're just living out that new identity that you have in Christ. It's like purchasing a home. When Amy and I bought our home, it was legally our home. It was fully our home. And yet, in a lot of ways, it wasn't our home aesthetically, especially for my wife. She started going from room to room and making it more our home. She put up this nice new wallpaper in the bathroom. She's putting this new woodwork in the bathroom. She's making it more our home. But does that mean now that it's more our home just because it looks more like what we want? No, it's always fully been our home. And yet when we come into our home, we don't want it to remain the same. Well, it's the same in our Christian life. When we were put in Christ, when we were given a new nature, we were fully God's at that moment. And Christ took up residence in our hearts. However, that doesn't mean that Christ doesn't want to feel more at home in your life. It doesn't mean that he wants to bring about change so that you better reflect what he looks like. It's so easy to get these things jumbled up in our minds, and it can create a lot of damage in the way we think about God. And so we have to be careful to remember the way the Bible talks about our justification and our sanctification. What comes first? What comes second? Because it's so easy to slip into either a works righteousness or, well, God does it all anyway. And we need to avoid both of those. So, here are the final four applications. Final four. Receive the command this morning, namely the command to put on the new self, as revelation, showing you how beautiful God is in his righteousness and holiness, and stand in awe of the moral beauty of your Savior. So see this text, see this exhortation as one more evidence of how beautiful your God is in righteousness and holiness. And he's simply inviting you to join him in that. Another application, receive the command to put on your new self as confrontation, showing you your urgent need for God's help. Open yourself up to God's scrutiny in your life. Are you putting on your new self? Talk about it in your MLGs. Talk about it with the people you do accountability with. What's your clothing look like lately? How are you putting on Christ? Third, receive the command to put on your new self as instruction, showing you how to live in God's grace. Ask God to give you strength to take the next step. So what's the next step God is calling you to do based on this sermon? What is it that God is calling you to do to better put on true righteousness and holiness? And finally, receive the command to put on the new self. This is my favorite one. Receive the command to put on the new self as a promise. Now, how in the world can you take an exhortation in Scripture and change it into a promise? You can do it through the promises of the new covenant. The new covenant says that God will take his law, will take his exhortations, and begin writing them on your heart progressively throughout your life. So when you read this command to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, do it as hard as you can, and yet recognize that God has already promised to be doing that in your life. That is so comforting to my soul, because there's so many ways where I'm still not putting on Christ. We went to a party last night with some of our neighbors, and I could just tell the fear of man in me. You know, I'm a pastor, and I want to show that I'm not like the pastors are probably thinking about. And there's just so much fear of man. And I'm like, man, I'm preaching on putting on Christ tomorrow. And what do? I come to the party, and I don't look like Christ. That's discouraging. And yet, I could take this as a promise that, no, God's going to be doing this work in me. And rejoice that your perfect wholeness is coming. So one day, we will have that perfect wholeness in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have already accomplished the work that we are called to do every day. And while we don't understand that logically all the time, it's such good news. We're simply living out the reality that you have already done. Help us to live in that joy, that freedom, that power in the weeks ahead. In Christ's name, amen.